Good morning, New Philly Hongdae. And good afternoon to all of our other New Philly campuses that are going to be getting the sermon today through the video broadcast. Itaewon, Sydney, Shilin, and our church plant team that is listening in down in Melbourne, Australia. We just want to welcome everyone. And New Philly Busan, of course. Love you guys very much. We have Pastor Lydia Ra visiting from Busan today. So I felt like Busan was here because you know, Lydia's here. But ha ha ha, okay. All right, in my last sermon on the theology of the city, I preached a message called The Explosive Growth of Cities. And in it, I talked about how cities are exploding in population everywhere and that people are migrating into these cities in record rates. Urbanization is touching the entire world. We looked at a verse in that sermon from Acts chapter 17, verse 26 and 27. I'll read that for us. It says, "From one man, God made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. And God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us." In light of this verse, I talked about how the urbanization of the world and the population boom of many cities of the world, it seems that God, if he's the one who determines the times set for man and the exact places where they ought to live, if God is the one who orchestrates that, if God orchestrates population booms to go from 1 billion to 7 billion within a few decades, if God is the one who sets apart where you ought to live, whether it's Sydney or in Busan or in Seoul or in Melbourne, if he is the one who sets the exact places, it seems that this population boom, God is setting the stage for Christian mission's most greatest and final hour. Because with the great challenges of these population booms, there is also the great opportunity of seeing the greatest harvest that man has ever yet to see. So that sermon, The Explosive Growth of Cities, be sure to go back and check it out if you didn't get that. Today, I'm going to close up this sermon series. I was going to go two more, but you know what? I'm going to close this up for you. And hopefully, I'll close it up in a good amount of time so that we can watch the first few punches of the Manny Pacquiao Mayweather fight. Anyway, by the way, this is not an endorsement of boxing anyway. Today I'm going to talk about, the last sermon is going to be about being a blessing to the city. Now everybody's been asking this question in your community groups when you meet and you discuss the various questions I give for the sermon. Everybody's been discussing, all right, I understand that there's an emphasis we need to have toward the city. We need to put our hearts toward the city. We need to pray for the shalom of the city. All right, well, what does that look like for me? I'm just a English teacher here in Seoul. I'm just a university student in Sydney. What does that particularly look for me? Practically, what does that look for me to be a blessing to the city? Today, I'm going to talk about that a little bit. I'm not going to give you all of the application points, but I will give you some things that you can chew on and you can find your own application points for how to be a blessing to the city. Now, as I talked about the explosion of population growth in the cities and migration, the church is right now facing the great challenge of ministering in the city. And many churches are not really stepping up to face this challenge because the challenge is quite great. One is the problem of scale. Because urbanization, migration is happening so quickly, church organizations, church missions agencies, church planning agencies, they are not able to keep up with the pace of urbanization that's going on right now. Like, I forget the stats, but in the book Center Church by Tim Keller, he was talking about how, you know, every month there's a city the size of Philadelphia, like 5 million people, like being born every other month. Every month there's like a city of 5 million being born. It's either every week or every month, or something like that. Very fast, right? And it was like, he was saying for our city like the size of Philadelphia, about 5-6 million people, how many churches do you think you need to reach 5 million people? Like one church for every 1,000 people? Or what, you know, we need quite a number of churches to reach 5 million, a city of 5 million people, right? Well, the average of the number of churches per inhabitant of a city is quite lower than even 1 out of 1,000. It's, I think that's 5 times, I'm totally misquoting this data, so be sure to look up the book, all right? I'm just telling you the gist of the data. It's like 5 times lower than the actual national average. There's very few churches that are doing ministry in the city. And so there's a problem, the challenge of trying to catch up to the dealing with the scale and the rate by which cities are exploding in growth. Second is the problem of methodology. Even if we had the manpower and the money to reach these cities and plant churches in these cities, the methods by which Christian organizations are trying to plant churches in the city or do missions to an urban environment, they're too old. They're outdated. They do not work for the urban environment. You know, some people, they would rather go and do missions in an unreached country like, I don't know, Saudi Arabia or Kazakhstan, rather than go to New York City. They feel more encouraged that they will be doing missions in an unreached people group in a rural area like Kazakhstan than they would in New York City. And the problem is, if you go to the rural areas of many of these unreached people groups and nations today, many of the people there, they're more and more becoming like the people of New York City. Because of the impact of the internet and urbanization, the cultures of cities are just expanding everywhere. So what missionaries today are finding is, they go to a rural area, a suburb of some unreached nation in the 1040 window, and they are learning the language, they're learning Chinese, they're learning Japanese, they're doing all of these things to reach the people, and they're finding themselves completely ineffective. Reason being is because their methodology is outdated. It is not adapted and contextualized to the urban environment. And what missions agencies today are finding is many rural areas of the world are becoming more and more urbanized, even if it's not an urban area. So you have a problem of scale, the problem of methodology. And here's something that Tim Keller mentions that I think is really something we need to chew on. He says that it's important to reach the city because you can reach the suburbs from the city, but you cannot reach the city from the suburbs. This is because the city attracts college students. And college students eventually graduate and they get good jobs and then they move to the suburbs. So if you reach college students while they're in college, you're going to be able to reach the suburbs when they eventually graduate and move on to the suburbs. Cities also attract single people. Lots and lots of singles. You see this church? Lots and lots of singles. It's not because New Philly attracts singles, it's because the city attracts singles. But singles eventually get married and have children, and they decide the city's too expensive, I'm going to move to the suburbs. So if you reach those singles while they're single, you're going to reach those suburbs when they get married and move out. Another example, the city hosts immigrants of all kinds of different cultural backgrounds. Eventually, immigrants, when they make enough money, what do? They move out to the suburbs. Like all the Korean families that I grew up with in the city of Philadelphia, they all moved out to the suburbs by the time I was 12. I think my family was like the one and only Korean family left. Immigrant families, they move into the city because they're poor, and then when they make enough money, they move to the suburbs. So in this way, There's wisdom in what Keller is saying. You can reach the suburbs from the city, but you can't reach the city from the suburbs. Think about it. If New Philly, because of the high cost of rent, what if instead of going to New Philly Hongdae, we became New Philly Suwon? Now, Suwon is not a small town, but it's a town about an hour and a half south of Seoul. What if from the very beginning, our ministry was just located in Suwon? Do you think New Philly Suwon, as much as the good that we would do down there, I mean, we would love Suwon. We would know everybody in Suwon, you know? But do you really think that if New Philly was centered in Suwon, that we would be church planting in Busan and in Australia? We would probably have a more limited impact. But because we're in a mega metropolis like Seoul, where the dynamics of the city are high, we're able to reach the suburbs from the city. I want you to turn to Acts 1:8. And this has nothing to do with Tim Keller. This is all me and the place of prayer. Okay, Acts 1:8. Actually, I wasn't doing that much praying. I was just thinking. Actually, I was calling out to the Lord. It wasn't much prayer. It was like, Lord, help me. I'm stressed out with the construction. I have my mind. I can't focus on my sermon. Help me, Lord. And the Lord gave me Acts 1:8. Look at this together. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples right after he died and resurrected and right before he ascended into heaven. Jesus says this, Acts 1:8. It says, but you will receive power, I'm reading the ESV, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. I don't know if you ever thought about it like this, but did you just check out something here? Did you make the connection? Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. Starting where? Jerusalem. What is Jerusalem? A city. And then what did he mention? Judea. Judea is not a city, it's a region. And then Samaria. And then to the ends of the earth. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, you can reach the suburbs from the city. So be sure to go and start and be my witness in the city first. Am I the only one who just saw that? That is amazing revelation right there that we often don't even think about. But Jesus gave us the blueprint right there for how to effectively reach people in these last days. He gave it to us in the early days. How to reach people in the last days. You reach people by being filled with the Holy Spirit and being his witnesses in the city. And then you go to the Suwon and the Daejeon and then to Samaria, that's like North Korea, and then to the ends of the earth, Saudi Arabia. Okay. Whatever. You guys get the point. So with these explosive population growth in cities, there is this great challenges that the church is facing right now about reaching the city. And along with the challenges, though, there are some positives. There's a lot of unique opportunities. And Tim Keller points out four important groups of people who must be reached in order to fulfill the mission of the church. And they happen to best be reached in the city. The four groups of people are these. Number one, the younger generation. Number two, the cultural elites. Number three, unreached people groups. And number four, the poor. Let me just briefly mention these four groups because I can't get into it too much. If you want to read more about it, be sure to pick up the book Center Church. Four groups of people, unique opportunities to be able to reach all four of them if you're committed to love the city. Number one is the younger generation. You know, all the different dynamics of a city, the prospects for career advancement, the diversity, the innovation that they find here. Young people are these things appeal to young people, and they flock to cities because of these urban features. Cities also have many universities, which means there's a lot of college students. So here in this room, I would estimate about 60, 70 of you are college students in here. Out of an attendance of 200, 225, I say right here, 230, 60 to 70 of you in here are college students. That's a good picture of the city, because the universities are within a lot of these cities. If the church remains in the suburbs, it risks losing an entire generation of future leaders. Because the young adults of today, the future leaders of tomorrow, they are flocking into the city right now. And if you want to reach young people, missiologists, you know, church experts, they're always asking, how do we reach young people? You know, they sometimes even ask me, Pastor Christian, how are you reaching so many young people? And, you know, I really don't really have a like profound answer. You know, I'm a simple guy. I don't really know exactly why everything's working the way it does. It's God's grace, God's blessing. I'm trying to figure it out. You may be able to help me. Can you come and analyze what's going on? But as I'm reading all this material, I realize one reason why New Philly is so effective at reaching young people is because we are at where the young people are. We're in the city. If you're out in the suburbs, young people don't want to commute all the way out to the suburbs. Or if you need a car to get to your church, young people don't have no cars. So what do you need to do? You need to do van pickups. And those poor lay leaders and pastors who have to drive the van for hours to go pick up some young people that don't even give offerings to your church. Nobody wants to do that. So, you know, if you're in the suburbs, it's going to be hard to reach these young people. Two, cultural elites. Cultural elites are the people who have a disproportionate influence on how human life is lived in a society. These are the people, the CEOs of business, publishing, media, the arts, university, presidents, you know. These are the cultural elites. And as the church, we cannot demonize them, isolate ourselves from them, or have no hope that we can reach them just because they have a more liberal mindset. We have to have confidence that God is going to cause us to be a witness to cultural elites, and that we will disciple the cultural elites of every city in which our community is located. Amen? How many of you guys, you want to disciple a CEO, like a Fortune 500 company CEO? You're like, I can do that. He ain't going to intimidate me. Today, we're going to talk about the questions, and you're going to read the Bible, and you're going to pray out loud. I don't care what a multi-billion dollar company you're running, all right? I'm your small group leader today. Like, how many of you guys, you're not intimidated? All y'all look scared. The culture elites. We need to reach the culture elites. Third is unreached people groups. People might be surprised to hear this. Well, the unreached people groups are in the unreached areas, aren't they? No. If you looked at my last sermon, you would know that many people who lived in these rural areas that are unreached, many of them are migrating into the city right now. Whether it's to study in college or whether it's to find work because all the farmland is saturated and there's no more work left. Or maybe they just have an ambition to, I want to live with a smartphone. You know, I want a smartphone. You know, and these unreached people groups are flocking into the city. And so, extraordinary thing about when unreached people groups, they move into the city, is when they move into the city, they are much more open to new ideas. Immigrants to urban areas have many reasons to attend church, reasons that they did not have growing up in the rural areas, which they were accustomed to. You know, if we would open our eyes and be willing to serve and to bless and to help these unreached people groups that are living here in the city, there is a great harvest awaiting us. Because remember, you can reach the suburbs from the city. You can reach the mountains from the city. Because oftentimes, those unreached people group, young people that come to the city and live here, they end up becoming the future leaders of their communities. But somebody has to intentionally look out and reach them. Whether they receive Christ or not, if you were really willing just to serve and love on them, God may start a process in which they either become Christian or they use their leadership with Judeo-Christian values. Fourth is the poor. You know, helping the poor is one of the good deeds the Bible talks about that will cause unbelievers to glorify our God in heaven. When they see the good deeds that we are doing, when they see that we are helping the poor, we're helping the orphans of Seoul. You know, there's so many orphans, so many children in the orphanages here in Seoul. And their stories are so sad. Many of them are not true orphans. Their parents are living in some suburb 2 hours away. But it's because they had some kind of genetic defect, some kind of physical abnormality, or some kind of health problem. Or just the timeliness of the pregnancy was not, you know, they wanted to keep it hidden from their family. So they put up, or they just have child number 4 and they can't afford it. Really sad. Like, there's so many children. And many of these children are so vulnerable to human trafficking, prostitution, exploitation here in Korea. Because bloodlines in Korea are so thick. And so it is up to the church. We need to reach the poor. We need to reach the vulnerable in the city. And reaching the poor is an important part of our witness as Christians. Because it validates the message that we preach. You know, also the urban church, because we can disciple the cultural elites, when you disciple the cultural elites, one aspect in which we must teach the cultural elites is to encourage them to spend their wealth and power not only on themselves, but on reallocating that to help the poor and to better the city. Many cultural elites are probably not going to do that out of their own initiative. Some do, but not many. And so the church, when we're able to reach both the cultural elites and the poor, we are one of the unique organizations on the earth that can help inspire a desire in the cultural elites to use their wealth and power to help the poor. And not just to give out a charity handout, but to bring forth systemic changes that does not perpetuate poverty in the city. Because some poverty can be prevented. Some, you just can't. But other forms of poverty can be prevented. And it happens when the church is able to reach both the poor and the cultural elites. You know, the church, we pump millions of dollars and thousands of people into foreign missions. Many of them to rural areas. But we need to start funding and mobilizing people to support urban ministry. Urban ministry. Everybody say urban ministry. You know, cities are going to continue to grow in size, in number, in impact. And, you know, just as cities were strategic to the Apostle Paul and the early church, the city is just as strategic today, if not more so, than it was in the early church. Because of the growing influence of the city. You know, I think Leonard Ravenhill said this once. He said, the opportunity of a lifetime must be seized is Leonard Ravenhill, is he British? All right, that's how cultured I am. I think he is British. He says, the opportunity of a lifetime must be seized in the lifetime of the opportunity. We have an amazing opportunity right now for a great harvest of souls. And if not even just a great harvest, just to be able to impact the world by impacting our cities. But if we continue to put our focus only on foreign rural missions, we risk losing this great harvest. We risk losing this window of opportunity. The need is great. The cost is great. So the church can no longer ignore the incredible influence cities are having on the world today. To reach the unchurched, we must go to the cities. To reach the younger generation, we must go to the city. To have any impact for Christ on the creation of culture, we must dwell in the cities. To serve the poor, you got to go to the cities. Now, some people may be asking right now, as Christian, it sounds like you are saying that all Christians should move into the city and that the small towns and countryside are not important at all. How many in here, you grew up not in the city? I grew up in the suburbs. I grew up in the country. I grew up with cows, maybe not cows, but I grew up with malls, pictures of cows. You grew up in the suburbs rather than the city. Just raise your hand if you grew up in the suburbs. All right, praise the Lord. It's like half of you, right? So the more I emphasize the city, maybe some of you, you love the country. You love the urban environment. You love trees and forests and foxes and kangaroos or whatever you find in your suburbs. Snakes and poisonous spiders. I know Australia has all kinds of poisonous spiders. It may sound like I'm saying villages and countrysides are not important. But this is not what I'm saying at all. You know, all places are important to God. You know, there is no little people or places in the eyes of God. He's no respecter of persons. In fact, what do we have? Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and he was raised in the much despised town of Nazareth. So when people heard Jesus of Nazareth, they were like, ew, Nazareth, what good can come out of that town? That's the kind of reputation Nazareth had. But God, he gets glory in choosing to use those from an unknown and seemingly insignificant background or town. And so we must not discourage or devalue ministry in non-urban areas. The church, we got to reach the islands, the mountains, the bush, the remotest parts of the earth. What I'm saying is both the city and the country, they're both important to God. But let me make a scenario. Let me paint a scenario for you here that may better illustrate why I'm emphasizing things the way I do. Imagine with me a Christian church planting organization. You know, many missions organizations these days, they're turning into church planting organizations. And let's say that this organization has spent many years training up a team of 10 pastors that are ready to be sent out to anywhere in the earth. There are two towns that are set before them. One town has 100 residents, and a far distance away, there's a second town with 100,000 residents. What if the church planting organization decides to send 5 pastors to the first town and 5 pastors to the second town based on the belief that all places are equally important to God? Many of us will probably be quick to object that such a move and decision is a poor stewardship of the resources that God has set before that organization. Did everybody get my scenario? You guys with me? So I'm not preaching that all Christians should pick up and live and minister in the city. But what I am saying is that the church is putting much of our finances and training and people toward reaching rural areas and planting mega churches out in the suburbs while the city is being completely forgotten. Cities are disproportionately neglected. Or as Tim Keller says, the cities of the world are grievously underserved by the church. There is a great urgency to address this deficit of resources before it's too late. If you with me, say amen. Now, I can't tell if y'all with me today or not. Y'all with me, right? You guys just, this is going in so deep. You're like, you need to just catch your breath. Okay, I understand. It's okay. It's good that you can go back and re-listen to this if you missed any part of this sermon. I'm going to keep going. Some experts predicted that with the rise of the internet and social media, that it would result in the decline of cities. You know, the logic went like this. If you can communicate, you can educate, you can build communities all online, why would anyone in their right mind pay high rent to be in the city? Cities are going to decline. But as I shared in a previous sermon, the very opposite has taken place. With the rise of the internet has come a rise of the city. So the internet has essentially become a big advertisement, a big billboard, attracting more and more people who didn't know about the culture of the city, attracted them into the city. Research shows that companies that locate near the geographic center of innovation for their industry, they find that in those companies, productivity is much higher. Proximity to others who work in the same industry, it sets up numerous interactions, especially unplanned, spontaneous ones, informal ones, that drive momentum for more creative thinking and the sharing of expertise. And urban theorists call this agglomeration. Everyone say agglomeration. Agglomeration is the economic and social benefit of physically locating near each other. Physically locating with people that work in the same industry as you. So, I'll give you some examples. Which city or town in the world produces the most movies? Is it the city of Philadelphia? No, I'll tell you right now, there are no movies coming out of Philly. Even Rocky was not really filmed in Philly. It was just parts of it were. Actually, I'll take that back. I'll have to research that on Google later. We think of Hollywood. Why? Because Hollywood has a large population of writers, actors, directors. There's this huge population from which they share their resources, and they're continually driving momentum. It is nonstop. Movie after movie after movie, enamoring you, attracting you to come spend your $10 on the next Fast and Furious number 15. Man, that movie series, man, they're making a killing off of a very simple formula. Fast cars and muscular dudes. I mean, guys love to watch muscular dudes driving fast cars for some reason, as much as girls do. Anyway, if you think of the recording industry, what do you think of? For a lot of Americans, they think of Nashville, Tennessee. Why? Because that's the recording capital, really, of the world. So many records and albums have been produced out of Nashville. If you want to go into politics, you go to Washington, D.C. You get to rub shoulders. You get to accidentally drink coffee with a senator of, you know, California, Missouri, wherever. If you want to go into the tech industry, where are you going to find the greatest innovation, the momentum for more and more innovation? You're going to go to Silicon Valley. Why would people go to Vancouver? I have no idea either. So, somebody tell me about hockey to learn about hockey. Okay, I'm sorry. That was just a cheap shot to all my Canadian friends. I love you all, by the way. Anyway, being near people who share the same passions and expertise, it drives new ideas and innovation. But the benefits of agglomeration do not apply only when you are near people who are like you. It also applies when people rub up against people that are not like you, that are unlike you. And this is actually very fascinating. This is especially true for artists. When there is a high frequency of interactions between artists of various professions, whether it's fashion, music, fine arts, creative art gets inspired, people have found, when artists who are unlike each other informally interact with each other. So there's an urban scholar, Elizabeth Currid. She found this to be true in New York City between people that own art galleries, museums, clubs. She found that many of these people, they actually interact with each other. And as they interact with each other, along with the artists, there's just this connection and momentum for greater and greater creativity for the arts. It's actually very fascinating. This is also true in the culinary industry. You know, the best food that is being created today is produced when chefs of various cultural backgrounds, they interact with each other. So a Japanese sashimi chef interacts with a Korean bulgogi chef. And they go, you know what? If we combine some of the seaweed with the bulgogi, with some of this gochujang, man, this is I've never even thought about this. But, you know, interacting with you, I just thought of this great idea. And next thing you know, you get these new fusion restaurants that become instantly popular. In the city of Seoul, we have a taco restaurant called Vatos. If you ever watched the kind of promo videos for Vatos, Kenny, one of the founders, he talks about how Vatos is really a fusion between Mexican and Korean. So you go there, you can order kimchi carnitas fries. It's actually quite good. I'm like, yeah, what, kimchi on fries? Hey, oh, snap, this is good. Can we get another order, you know? And he grew up in Southern California, where there's a lot of Mexican food. He also grew up in Southern California, where there's a huge Korean community. And he realized that Mexican and Korean, they're not unlike each other. They're very similar and very different. You know, we don't have a flour tortilla. We just have lettuce wrapping. And so anyway, he came up with a fusion menu item from putting together Mexican Korean food. Agglomeration. There's a lot of benefits that we experience from agglomeration by interacting with people that are very similar to us and also very different from us. Now, how does agglomeration affect the life of Christians who dwell in the city? Well, as I mentioned already, first, the city uniquely links you with many people that are like you. The challenges and opportunities of living in the city tend to attract the brightest and most ambitious people in the world. So it is likely that if you live in the city, you're going to encounter people who are interested in the same passions as you, but they are far more talented and more experienced than you. This is not a negative thing, because this will consistently challenge you to bring your A game and be more resourceful and help you to develop the gifts and talents that God put in you. Cities draw together people to untap the great potential of cultural development. We must also mention, though, that sin, it takes this positive feature of the city and it twists it into a place that gets marked with envy, jealousy, and burnout. And thus, as Christians, we need to use our faith in Christ to resist this dark side of the city's positive features. So first, the city uniquely links us to people that are like us. Second, a way the city blesses Christians is the city links us to people that are unlike us. So if you go to church in the same homogenous ethnic church all your life, you know, I grew up in the Church of God in Christ denomination, which is a Black Pentecostal denomination. Well, I grew up in the Korean Presbyterian denomination. I grew up among the Chinese Baptists. If you only go to church in the same homogenous church or city environment that you grew up in, it may be comfortable, but it may also be dull and boring. Why? Because you're always only interacting with people that are like you. The city attracts immigrants and various subcultures that are different from you. And because the city surrounds us with this great diversity, what happens is your views, whether it's about Christianity or your views about your industry, it gets continually challenged and sharpened. You get confronted with new ways of doing things that makes you abandon traditional ways that work for you. It forces you to go out and find new knowledge and resources of new technology that's developing in your industry. Now, sin can also take this blessing, this positive feature of the city, and turn it into a curse by taking this and making it a place where our Christian commitments and worldviews are confronted and not sharpened, but abandoned. That's why a lot of Christians are so scared of the city. They see so many young people lose their faith in the city. But this is not a result of the cities. This is not the city causing this. This is sin causing this. Now, how can Christians respond to the way that sin and the devil takes the blessings of the city to assault our faith? How can we respond? Well, we got to respond with our faith in Christ, and we got to learn how to walk out the implications of believing in the gospel. It's not enough to just believe Jesus is my Lord and Savior. I repent, trust in him as my Lord. I'm going to heaven. I got a ticket to heaven. That is just not enough for you to really take a stand when you are living in a city with this great diversity. Now, remember how scripture says that the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. There's got to be ongoing application of faith in the implications of the gospel. The implications of making Christ your Lord and Savior. There's got to be ongoing expression, application of faith. Now, it's important to share the gospel in the city and to go to churches that continually preach the gospel to us. But Tim Keller articulates a very fascinating point. He says that the city itself brings the gospel to us in a very unique way. The city has a way of deepening our faith in the gospel. You know, it may seem that the city is continually assaulting our faith, but when we engage the city with well thought out faith, the city has a unique way of taking us deeper with the gospel. So I'll give you some examples. For example, sometimes you meet people in the city and you look at them and they're so lost. They're so messed up that we think this person will never put their faith in Christ. And we just feel like scared of them or even even hostility from them and very hopeless for them. But if salvation is by grace alone, why would we ever think that of someone? Do you think that God ever says in heaven, this guy is cursing and smoking too much? I don't know if I can apply my grace. I don't know what my grace can do for him. Look at all his tattoos. Oh man, I don't know if I can do for this guy. You think God is ever in heaven feeling intimidated by people that are in the city? The way we get easily intimidated? The city may confront us with our beliefs about God's grace. That when the city confronts us about our beliefs in God's grace. That when it comes down to it, you know, we really believe that God doesn't save sinners. A lot of us just assume that God saves nice people that are similar to us. That's why when we meet people that are so messed up or so lost, we feel hopelessness. Another example. In cities, we also meet people who are of other religions or who have no religion who are nicer than us, kinder than us, more generous than us. And we are often surprised. This is strange. Where did you come from? How is this possible? But once again, when you think about the gospel, it says that the gospel doesn't say Christians are inherently better than non-Christians the moment they get saved. The gospel doesn't say that at all. The gospel says that Christ saves and transforms people that are the nicest to the meanest. And the meanest, the moment they receive Christ, they don't get sanctified overnight. There's a long process they got to go through. Many of us, we mentally understand that justification is by faith alone, but practically, many of us, we still assume that salvation is based on moral goodness. Because this is why we get so surprised when we meet people that are nicer than Christians, more generous than Christians. Because we're thinking, why hasn't God saved this person yet? Because although we intellectually believe justification is by faith, by grace through faith, practically we still believe God just saves nice people. So God, he puts his common grace not only on people in the church, but people outside the church, people that are in the city. And we must recognize and acknowledge that when we meet unbelievers who are more kind and more generous than we are, it's important that we not feel pity for them as if we are the solution and savior to all their problems. Because that condescending attitude, that patronize, is going to come off in the way we interact with them. And what Keller is trying to challenge the church to do is, a healthier perspective toward the city is, we got to honor the grace of God that he puts within all people. That his grace is not discriminatory. It doesn't just apply to just Christians. He doesn't just release his grace upon Christians. That common grace can be found in all kinds of people. And that means if we're willing to honor that grace when we see it, we should also be willing to humble ourselves and learn from such people. What do we do when we meet a person? You know, we meet a person, we find out, you know, and then the more we get to know about them, one of the first things we ask is, you know, hey, do you have a spiritual background or do you go to church? And when the person says, nah, I've never been to church, almost immediately many of us, we are condescending in our hearts. This person has nothing to offer me. I must be this person's savior. I must get the gospel to them. I've got to turn their life around right now. There's nothing for me to learn from them. And what happens when you interact with a person like that, with that kind of attitude, it spills over in everything you do. It comes off as disgenuine. Is that a word? Disgenuine? I like it, so. Disgenuous, is that the word? I can't hear y'all. Anyway, lacking sincerity, you know? And so it's very important that our attitude toward a city is born from faith in the gospel. And the gospel tells us that God came and lived among us, became one of us, and loved us to the death, even though we were completely different and unlike him. And we must be willing to do the same here in this city, in the cities that we dwell in. That's a Tim Keller quote. He says, the gospel alone can give us the humility, I have much to learn from the city, the confidence, I have much to give to the city, and the courage, I have nothing to fear from the city, to do effective ministry that honors God and blesses others. And in time, we will see that for our own continuing spiritual growth and well-being, we need the city perhaps more than the city needs us. This is like a completely radically different idea if you really think about it. Because many times we come into these cities, see the liberal mindsets, see the hostile environment, see the smoking and tattoos and drugs and sex, and immediately all we think is we have nothing to learn from this city. We must be the savior of this city. And Tim Keller is offering us this completely different idea that for our own continued spiritual growth, we actually need the city and we need to learn from the city. We need to continue to serve the city. All right, so we come to our practical point. How can Christians bless the city? Three ways, and I will close. Three ways. The city blesses Christians in many ways. How can we be a blessing to the city? Number one, develop an appreciative attitude toward the city. Newfield leaders, I want all y'all taking these notes right now. Because you guys have been bugging me for application points. I should see you writing right now. If you're a Newfield leader, you should write this down. Teach this to your community group members. and walk this out. Number one, develop appreciative attitude toward a city. Develop an appreciative attitude toward a city. You know, sometimes our natural tendency toward a city is to grumble, especially when we're having a bad day, huh? Ajuma pushed you on the subway. Someone cut in front of you in line at Starbucks. Someone driving by in Australia shouts out a racial slur for no reason at all. Or the store where you bought your shoes from won't give you a refund. In those moments, we may direct all of our anger and negativity toward the entire city. Especially if you grew up in the suburbs. But for the church, we got to learn how to carry an appreciative attitude. Because in order for us to have an effective ministry in the city, it is imperative that we learn how to appreciate cities. We got to nurture a love for city life. This is important because many people who dwell in the city, they are here because they actually enjoy living in the city. And so if you invite them to church and they pick up on your negative attitudes toward the city, this can actually hinder their willingness to hear you out regarding the gospel. Also, if the church passively allows a culture of complaining and despising the city, the community will suffer from a high turnover. Because nobody wants to actually live long-term in the city. And the church is unable to fulfill God's call for the city. So it's like this. If you are married and you want to love your spouse better, it helps to develop a habit of appreciating him or her. If you develop an appreciation for your spouse and not focus on all the negative traits of your spouse, you're going to learn how to love that spouse. What's true in marriage is the same for the city. We got to learn how to develop, nurture, an appreciative attitude for us to genuinely love the city. You know, some common gripes and whining that people have about the city is, you know, city's too expensive, it's too dangerous, too much traffic, things are too fast, people are rude, there aren't enough trees, it's not a good environment to raise a family. It's all these different objections, right? We got to learn how to address these objections. One common objection to living in the city is, the country is wholesome, the city is corrupting. The country is wholesome, the city is corrupting. Now this view, Tim Keller thinks, is rooted in liberal humanism of the 19th and early 20th centuries, in which people believe that man is intrinsically good and that human problems are the fruits of wrong socialization. So in other words, you get corrupted by your environment. And so they taught that urban environments teach us to be violent and selfish. However, the Bible teaches that the city is simply a magnifying glass for the human heart. The city doesn't cause violence and selfishness. It simply exposes what's already in the human heart. It just exposes it in a more quicker and intense way. The city is not to blame for the evil that mankind sinfully brings into it. Another common objection is this country inspires, faith dies in the city. The country inspires, faith dies in the city. Now, although farms and forests can certainly inspire, it is completely off to believe that the city makes spiritual growth difficult. It's completely unfounded. Many people who migrate to the city from regions where Christianity is suppressed, they often hear the gospel for the first time in the city. And people who grew up in the church and they are nominal Christians, there's many of your stories in here at New Philly, at all of our campuses. Many of you grew up in the church and you're nominal Christians. When you move to the city, you're much more open to spiritual renewal. And so this common objection that the country inspires but faith dies in the city is completely unfounded. You know, at New Philly, we've seen this over and over again. You know, our church members who've been radically transformed. Oftentimes, they're phone home. They're talking to their friends. And they'd be like, I'm experiencing this. I'm learning this. I'm so excited about God. And the friends on the other line are like, what are you talking about? And they feel completely disconnected. And you're like, what's wrong with you? Aren't you smart enough to understand what I'm experiencing? I want you to experience the same thing. And you get kind of frustrated and impatient. Because you're wondering, why can't my friends and my family experience the same thing and understand the same thing that I'm experiencing? That's because cities have a way of shaking people out of their complacencies and setting them up to embrace new ideas in a way that the country can't. So the only reason why you're experiencing it and you're much more open to it is because God took you from the suburbs of Richmond, Virginia, and brought you to the big lights of Seoul, Korea, or to Busan, Korea, or to Sydney, Australia. One reason why New Philly, we see so much fruit is because we enjoy the dynamic of doing ministry in a fast-paced city. In Center Church, there's a colleague of Tim Keller who mentions the story of a man who said to him this: God made the country, man built the suburbs, but the devil made the city. Now, perhaps this man, whoever he was, perhaps he lives in a safe, gated community in the suburbs where he reads newspaper articles and TV shows about how the city is full of crime and is deteriorating, you know? But it's completely disconnected from the heart of what's going on in the city. Whatever the reason for this guy's view of the city, it's completely unbiblical. There's an urban missionary, Bill Crispin. He says this. In contrast, he says, the country is where there are more plants than people. The city is where there are more people than plants. And since God loves people much more than plants, he loves the city more than the country. That's probably a much more accurate picture of biblical theology. Since Genesis tells us God created man and woman in his own image, it is most reasonable to conclude that God loves cities because cities are packed with his people, people who are made in his image. Now, we must be careful not to idealize the country as being more spiritual than the city. Remember, the city didn't make the prodigal son rebellious. The prodigal son brought rebellion with him into the city. As a community, we must continually address all these common objections in order to continue to have an appreciative attitude toward a city. So number one, develop appreciative attitudes toward a city. Number two, how can we bless the city? Christians, we need to become a dynamic counterculture within the city. If we want to bless and love the city better, it's important that we be set apart from the city. We cannot be conformed to the ways of the world. We got to be continually transformed by the renewing of our minds, by the word of God. And we got to be a community that is separate, that is set apart. In the Bible's tale of two cities, Babylon, which is the city of man, is built on the principles of self-advancement. Jerusalem, the city of God, is described as being the joy of the whole earth. So to put it another way, the city that God desires is one that is based on service, not selfishness. The city that God desires is life-giving, not parasitic. So Christians, we are called not to build the entire city from scratch or to completely take over a city, but we are called to live as an alternate city within every earthly city. To be a city of God within the city of Babylon. We are called to uphold an alternate culture within every human culture. The culture of the king. The culture of the kingdom. So number two, we gotta become a dynamic counterculture. We gotta be separate, set apart from the ways of the world. Number three, how can we be a blessing to the city? Christians should be a community radically committed to the good of the entire city as a whole. We got to be radically committed to the good of the entire city. Now, this is a new idea for me as well. If we want to bless the city, it is not enough for us to just live there. It is not enough for us to just simply form a different culture within it. We must also commit to serve sacrificially the good of the entire city. And especially the poor. It is important that we not be seduced to the city by the perks of the city. Whether it's the bright lights, concerts, museums, stores, restaurants. This cannot be our motivating factor. The amenities of the city cannot be our motivating factor for moving and continuing to live in the city. Our motivating factor has to be to serve the city. Christians are called to work for the peace, security, justice, and prosperity of our neighbors in the city, loving our neighbors, whether they hold to the same beliefs or not. Now, I don't mean to put Isaac on the spot, but when he prayed earlier for Nepal, how did he pray? He said, we pray for our brothers and sisters in Nepal. And I don't mean to put you on the spot, but you're a great example. So I'm just gonna use you, okay? We pray for... You good? You don't want me to use you? Okay, it's fine. All right. You have no choice now because I already said it. But yeah, he said, Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters in Nepal that have been affected by the earthquake. But we kind of stopped there. That's good that we pray for the Christians in Nepal that have been affected by earthquake. But what about all the various thousands of people that lost their homes and their lives and their family members? When we have a proper theology from the Bible toward a city, we pray not only for the Christians who've been affected by a devastating earthquake, we pray for the entire city. That's got to be our attitude. Because I'm telling you right now, when God looks down on Nepal, he's not just praying for the Christians. Because God's also, you know, he knows the end from the beginning. So he knows if he prays just for the Christians, that's severely limiting because he's not praying for all the Christians that are going to come to Christ later. All the non-believers right now that are going to come to Christ. He's going to pray for the city. He's going to pray for the future Christians. But he's also just going to pray for even the non-believers because he is gracious on everything he has made. Jeremiah 29:7, Jewish exiles were called not only to live in the city, but to love the city and to pray for its shalom, its holistic well-being and prosperity. As Christians, we must be radically different from the city, yet we got to be radically committed to its well-being. So I'm going to try to wrap up here. I'm going to close with the story of Joseph. Joseph is a wonderful picture of a man who lived within this tension very well, who was a citizen of heaven, yet a faithful expat of Christ on earth, a faithful citizen of earth. When Joseph was made the prime minister of Egypt, what does he do? He pursues the good of Egypt. And if you look at his history, he did the same thing in Potiphar's house and in prison. He pursued the good of all the prisoners, including the prison warden. He pursued the good of Potiphar's house. That's why Potiphar is like, you are the man. Man, you are the man. I don't know where you came from. I don't know how I bought you. But let me tell you, you are the man because you are genuinely looking out for my best interests. You know what? You can have the keys to the entire house. You are in charge of all my servants. Why did Potiphar have that kind of attitude? Because Joseph had a certain kind of attitude. He was looking out for the good of the entire household. So by pursuing the good of the city, get this, salvation comes to the people of God. Listen to this. Listen to me right here. Listen, everyone listen right here. This is a prophetic picture of the end times. Joseph pursues the good of the city. Even though they don't know the Yahweh God that he serves and worships, he pursues the good of the city, and what does it result in? The salvation of God's people. But what eventually happens? Famine strikes. Egypt's the only place that is prepared for the famine. His family is almost starving to death. They find out that Egypt has food. And so the entire family, when they find that Joseph is actually in Egypt, they all move to Egypt and they are saved. But the striking feature of this story is that God puts Joseph in this position to save the entire city from hunger, not just his own family. Christians must not live just for the prosperity of our own tribe, but to serve the good of the entire city. Amen? Where secularism tends to make people individualistic, and traditional religion tends to make people tribal, the gospel circumcises the selfishness of the human heart in order for us to pursue the good of all people. Christians, through the gospel, can have a genuine desire for selfless service to the entire city. And I want you to listen to this quote by Tim Keller, because it's prophetic for our church. This is like almost the same idea. Different men of God that have visited our church prophesied this to me personally several times. And I was so surprised Tim Keller worded it this way. He says, if Christians seek power and influence, they will arouse fear and hostility. If instead they pursue love and seek to serve, they will be granted a great deal of influence by their neighbors, a free gift given to trusted and trustworthy people. In other words, if we as a church community, we take the messages that I've preached and you go, oh, I'm going to climb the social status ladder. I'm going to climb my corporate ladder. I'm going to come into a place of riches and wealth and influence so that I can make a positive impact for Christ and make sure the gospel goes out to the entire city. If that's your attitude, Tim Keller says, you're just going to arouse fear and hostility. Because if that's the motivation, that's the attitude of your heart, people are going to pick up on that. But what Tim Keller is saying and what different men and women of God have prophesied over me is, Christian, you need to continue to develop a genuine desire to selflessly serve not only New Philly, but to other churches. Not only to other churches, but to the entire city. Not only to the entire city, but to the entire nation. If you will steward that kind of heart, the elders of this nation will give you the keys to this nation. They will want to hear what you have to say. Open doors for great influence are not going to come by just selfish ambition and drivenness. It's going to come when we are continually posturing ourselves towards selflessness and service toward the entire city for its entire good. As we move forward as a church community, my desire as your lead pastor is that we use the resources of our church not only to build up our church growth. Of course, I want church growth. I want to see church growth. I want to see more people come to Christ. I want to see people more people discipled. But I want to use our resources not only to build up our tribe or our church family or our army, but I also want to use our church resources to love and bless the city. Because while we're loving and blessing the city like Joseph did, it's going to result in the salvation of God's people. And I believe this is going to be a fundamental value and emphasis that's going to distinguish us from other churches at this hour. And I believe this is not just for our church to carry, but I hope that many other churches will also pick up on this value. And with that is the conclusion of my 5-part sermon series on the theology of the city. Let us pray.